But we have come now to chapter 2 in Paul's letter to Timothy. We've said this multiple times throughout this series, but just to, for those of you who are new or visiting or kind of just jumping in with us, it might bear repeating. This letter that we're looking at is written by the Apostle Paul. It probably was the last letter that he wrote before he died. That was like a Scooby-Doo type thing, right? I think that's how Scooby-Doo would say that, his last letter. But it was his last letter. Now, in this letter, you notice it's 2 Timothy. So there was a 1 Timothy. We looked at 1 Timothy, and a lot of what Paul is doing for Timothy is he is encouraging him to be the minister that God has called him to be. He's calling him to do the work of gospel ministry in the first century, and he's supposed to make sure that the church is ordered in a way that is pleasing to God. And so now we've come here to chapter 2. Our focus today is going to be in verses 20 to 26, but I want to start reading where we went last week so that we could see the flow of what's being said. So if you have your Bibles, again, turn to chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Brothers and sisters, this is the perfect and true word of the one true and living God. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection, that is the final resurrection on the last day, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, or this imprint. The Lord knows those who are his. And this seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Thus far, this is the reading of God's holy word. Would you bow and pray with me? Great Father in heaven, we come to you again, Lord, seeking your help, seeking your guidance to strengthen us where we are weak. Our flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need your help, Lord, to obey this text, to walk in step with it, to understand it. And we ask that you would do your sanctifying work in us as a people by this text, Lord. Let it sit on us heavy. May it cause us to consider things that we might have not considered before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said last week, Pastor Ed really looked at verses 14 to 19. And as we go to our text today, one question I want to put before you is this question. And really, we had these two names mentioned last week, right? We dealt with the issue of naming names and is it right to name names and that kind of a thing. And there's this kind of tension that we see in the text here. It's a tension that's in the Christian life as well. Is this, there's a necessity for Christians to be gentle, to pursue peace with others, right? We must do that. And at the same time, we cannot compromise the truth. Amen? And sometimes those things feel like they're at odds, like it's not possible to do both, right? And even at times here within this letter, we might even misread some of the things that he's telling Timothy and say, oh, well, Timothy's not to be arguing. He's not to be calling out false teachers. He's not, that's causing division. But clearly that's not what he means, because I read that text to you on purpose because I wanted you to hear from last week that he said, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've swerved from the truth. Which kind of begs the question for Timothy, probably, and for us too. If God is sovereignly in control, which is what Paul said in, I might remind you, he said this in chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I'm convinced that God is able to guard, essentially guard the gospel, guard what's been entrusted to me, no matter what. He's going to see to it that it is kept. So if God is in control, which he is, why do so many Christian leaders, so many Christians, why do so many seem to just go off the rails, right? Either doctrinally or morally. I don't know if this is true for you, and I feel like I say this so many times from this pulpit, but it feels like every week we're hearing about some new leader, some new Christian leader that is falling from grace, stepping down due to sin, doing whatever, some scandal, some new thing is always coming up, right? And if God is in control of his church, which he is, why does he allow that to happen? Look at verse 20 again. And mind you, it might be helpful to look at verse 19. That's why, again, even 19 is crucial to understanding 20 to 26, because he's saying they've upset the faith of some, but that has in no way does that hinder God's true purposes for the church. So don't think for an instance that any fall of any Christian leader will bring down the church of God. It will not happen. Christian leader can fall after Christian leader, and they can fall and fall and fall, and what will never fall, what will never fail, is God's word and is his truth. The messengers are weak. The messengers are fallible. They're not. And look, this confronts us because many times we put too much faith in Christian leaders rather than the Christ that these leaders are proclaiming. And we need to be aware of this. And we also, one encouragement to us here is we should never get thrown off when we see Christian leaders falling away or other Christians falling away. We should never think for a second, oh no, God's lost control. Oh no, God let go of the wheel. Oh no, what are we going to do? We should never feel like that. Think about this for a second. Look at this. I'm going to take you to one text to begin to give you the answer to this. But before I do, read verse 20 with me one more time. After saying that God knows who are his, don't worry, God knows who are truly his. He says, now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. What is Paul doing right there? Well, in these verses, Paul is giving us he's using a comparison or a metaphor or an illustration to explain the principle of what he just said before of Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Alexander, which he mentioned in chapter 1. Christians, there are going to be people in the church, in God's church. You're going to come to church with them. You're going to see them in churches. And they're not all truly believers. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's true. Just because you were baptized, that doesn't mean you're a true believer. Just because you take the Lord's Supper, just because you come to service every Lord's Day, which do that, come to service every Lord's Day. And still, that doesn't mean that you bear the seal of a true believer. Jesus taught us about this. He said that there were going to be seed that are scattered in different kinds of soil. And some seed would fall on rocky ground. And then when the things of this world would kind of choke out that seed, it would never take root. There's no real root there. But some seed falls on good soil. Some seed does. Now, mind you, it's not our job to, make that judgment call and say, that's it, you're not in, right? I know for a fact you're not. If we find ourselves not acting like true Christians, there's one thing to do. Repent. Repent. And start acting like what you're saying you believe. But Paul's point here is, there's something bigger. We need to get a bigger perspective here, right? And that is this. Going back to that first question, why would God allow Christian leaders in his church to be leaders, to have big ministries, to have big buildings? So why would he allow that, right? Well, part of the answer here is that it's part of God's design. If that's not weird to you enough, you can just listen to this, actually. I don't think I have it on the screen for you, but Proverbs 16, verse 4. Listen to this. This is fascinating. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. I wonder how that makes you feel. That the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. See, part of the reason why God allows these things is because he knows more than we do. His ways are higher than our ways. He has a design. And Paul's using an illustration here, and we're going to look at these next verses this way with three headings. This is how we'll approach this. One, Paul gives us the illustration or the layout. So let's look at the layout that he gives us in verses 20 and 21. He sets out this metaphor. Well, what's the image he gives us? Mind you, before, he just said to Timothy, you need to do everything you can to present yourself as a good what? A worker, right? So here we already have this analogy kind of at work, but he's describing Timothy as a worker for like a household or a master, right? And he's saying, do good work, like a tradesman, right? Working for your boss, be an expert, excellent tradesman, doing your craft, doing it well. And what's Timothy's craft? Handling the word of truth, dividing the word of God, right? Preaching it, guarding it, defending it, rebuking those who contradict it. That's what he's doing. But now the image shifts. And it gave me the image of Beauty and the Beast, right? Which might sound weird, but in Beauty and the Beast, if you're familiar with that story, which I have maybe seen it once in my life, I don't know, it just popped in my head. You see these vessels in this great house, right? And they all have various purposes, but they're kind of all made to do different things. And in this house, there's this candlestick, and there's this other thing, and this other thing, right? And Paul almost is talking about Christians and even Timothy himself as being not just a worker, but a vessel in the household of God, like an article, a part of what furnishes the household. And this image is amazing because Three things I want us to see about this layout. One, the church of Christ is referred to. Go to verse 20 real quick here. It says, now in a great house. See, the church is called there a great house. And what does that mean? Great. Well, great has a wide range in the scriptures. It can mean great in size. It can mean great in terms of rank or honor, right? But think about this, like a great house. I think of one of the houses on Ocean Drive. I don't know. That's just, again, what I think of, right? That's a great house. And there's articles in these houses, but there's different kinds of vessels in the house. That's the second thing we see, is that inside of this household of God, there are different kinds of vessels, right? What are the two groups of vessels we have here in this text? Well, in verse 20, it says, some are for honorable use, and some are for dishonorable use. Now, look at this. There's two pairs that were given here. Look at the first pair. In a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver. That's the first pair. But also of wood and clay. That's the second pair. Now think about that for a second in this image and how this relates to the church, how this relates to Timothy's work as a minister, and how it relates to how he sees the fallings of Christian leaders or the fallings away like Philetus and Hymenaeus and that kind of thing. Think about how this connects to that. Look at the first group, gold and silver. Gold and silver, what do those have in common? Those are precious metals, right? Precious metals. And they're expensive. And those are the ones that are for honorable use. The second group in this household is wood and clay. And those are used for dishonorable use. Think about, most of us probably don't have gold-plated toilets. I don't think any of you do. But you might have an article of gold in your house. If you do, that's amazing because gold's real gold, right? It's expensive. In fact, just to kind of look this up, I was looking at this. And now what's interesting about wood and clay, think about it, is that it's common, right? You can go and probably get wood if you really want to from a tree or just go run around and pick up pallets from behind places and you have some type of wood there, but it's common. It's not expensive, but can you just go up and pick up gold anywhere you want? Silver? I looked at this. A 2x4, okay, of wood is like $3. And a 2x4 might weigh about 12 pounds, maybe. 10 to 12 pounds, depending if it's an 8-foot or 10-foot or whatever it is, right? 10 pounds, think 10 pounds, 12 pounds, whatever. 1 pound of gold costs from $24,000 to $30,000. 1 pound of gold. That's like, what is that, like 10,000 times more expensive, right? I don't know. I wasn't good at math in school. But the point is there's different kinds of vessels in the house, in the great house of God. Now, here's the thing. What does that mean? What is Paul referring to in this image of a great house? Is he referring, one, to the world? That the world is the household of God, in a sense, and that there are, his people and unbelievers and the Christians or the church would be the gold and silver, and the unbelievers would be wooden clay, maybe. Or is he more specifically talking about the visible household of God in that house of the visible gathering of God's people, that there are those different kinds of vessels for God's purpose mixed in? It makes you think of what Jesus said, that there's going to be wheat growing with the tares, that there's going to be chaff among the wheat, and that, don't worry, one day the Lord will sort out all of that. He will separate the sheep from the goats. But right now, it's somewhat of a mixed situation. And this is, we don't want to be dogmatic about this, but this is pretty much what the commentaries agree to with this. For one, listen to this from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, the church of Christ is a great house, a well-furnished house. Now, some of the furniture of this house is of great value, as the plate in a house, some of small value and put to lower uses, right? Think your toilet or something like that, or your sink or some other kind of thing that's not very honorable, right? It's not an honorable vessel of your home, right? Unless you have like a bidet and it's very expensive or something like that. But, okay, scratch that from the recording. No, okay. There are some, now listen, he says this. So it is in the church of God. Matthew Henry says, there are some professing believers, professors of religion or of Christianity, that are like the vessels of wood and earth. They are vessels of dishonor. Now they reveal themselves in time. But at the same time, all are not vessels of dishonor. There are vessels of gold and silver, vessels of honor that are sanctified and that meet the master's use. So remember, for all the failures you see in the Christian church that should make people doubt and scoff the gospel and the message in Christianity, for all those that fall, remember, those are vessels of wood and clay. And yes, they're in the master's house, but do not forget that there are vessels of gold and silver. Amen? Which one are we? Which one will we be? Which one describes us? If we look at our lives and we look at the way we live our lives, do we recognize this first main idea that I want to give you, which is this: every man, woman, child in the world, and particularly in the congregation of God's people, every man, woman, child is a vessel at the sovereign disposal of God. Do you see yourself like that? Or have you forgotten that you are not your own, but that you were made for something? You were made for someone. Amen? Think about this. Purpose is a glorious thing. When you have purpose, it changes everything. Think about living this life. Think about how many people are wandering this world lost without purpose. Or it kills me to hear Christians say, if only I knew God's purpose for my life. You don't need to say that. God has revealed this purpose for you. In fact, we're going to look at that here in just a little bit, but you should want to be, not, you should recognize first, you have to acknowledge, I'm a vessel in the Lord's hands, right? That's what you have to recognize. Let's look at the second thing here. Listen to, I think this is worth hearing here. Listen to Calvin's commentary on this point. In a great house, Paul goes on further and demonstrates by a comparison that when we see some who for a time made a show of distinguished piety and zeal, like, man, that those guys are really excelling, right? And they fall back shamefully. So far from being troubled on account of that, we ought rather to acknowledge that this arrangement is seemly and adapted to the providence of God. Calvin goes on to say, commentators are not agreed, however, whether the great house means the church alone or the whole world. And indeed, the context would rather lead us to understand it as denoting the church. For Paul is not now reasoning about strangers, but he's reasoning with Timothy about God's own family. I think that's right. But again, whether it both are true, right? Whether one or the other is in view here for Paul, that's true. Look at verse 20 again. And actually, this is language here. Look at this: honorable use and some for dishonorable. If that doesn't make you feel, nervous, I guess, or kind of like you haven't heard language like that before, about God being that in control of the good and the bad, right? Like I send, this is in Isaiah where God says, I send darkness and calamity and all these things. God brings rain. He brings good, but he also can withhold good. He's sovereign over all those things. You can read Job and see examples of this going on, but let's look at something. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 17, because it is relevant. It's similar language using the same Greek words that we have in our text here. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Look at this example that Paul uses here. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh was the one in Egypt that had captured, essentially, was enslaving the people of Israel before the Exodus through the Red Sea, okay, in the book of Exodus. Now, referring to Pharaoh, okay, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, listen to this language, for this purpose I have raised you up. Who's speaking there? God is speaking about Pharaoh. Who raised Pharaoh up? Pharaoh would say Pharaoh raised Pharaoh up, right? It's like, oh, nobody helped me get here, right? Like, I'm here because I deserve to be here. And yet God is saying, yeah, actually, I'm the one that puts you there. And notice this too, like I said at that first point, did you know that everyone is at God's disposal, whether they believe in him or not? This is why you should fear God. Because it's not like God just exercises sovereignty over your life once you start believing in him. And as long as you just tell yourself you don't believe in him, then you're good. That's not how it works. It says here, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, just like we're proclaiming it right now in Corpus, thousands of years after the Exodus. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me, Paul says, well, then why does he find fault? Isn't that what your human heart says after reading that? Right? That's not fair, God. Why? Well, then you can't find fault with me then if you're going to show mercy on whomever you will and you're going to harden whomever you will. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Look at verse 20. And don't you love this answer? Doesn't this satisfy you? Who are you to talk back to God? It's like on Father's Day, this is fitting because I don't know if there's anything more we say more than time saying, look, I'm saying it because I'm your dad, right? Who are you, right, oh son? And so many times, this is true. Who are you to answer back to God? Now listen to this. Look at this carefully. In mindful of the vessel imagery that Paul's giving in this great house, he says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Do you hear any social things happening here from people not content with the gender that they're in, the bodies they're in, whatever? You see how rebellious, how sinful this is to think, why have you made me like this, God? Has the potter no right over the clay? Yes, the potter has right over the clay. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. It's a little bit hard to carry it over in English. It's hard for us to receive it the way it's being translated here, but it's one is made for honor and one is not going to get that honor. You know what I'm saying? Like one is without that honor. It's not saying God made someone to sin. I think that's how we might read that, but it's saying no, it's that God has created that and he's withholding his grace. And when God withholds his grace and he leaves you to do what you want to do, you're going to run into sin. Because but for the grace of God, that's, you know, if it weren't for his grace, we would be lost. And so that's what we need to remember here. What if God, and look at this in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make a display of his power, his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us. See, Paul's talking about true believers there, about the vessels of glory, vessels of honor, vessels of gold and silver, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. Let's go back to our text. Two kinds of vessels in God's house, some for honor, some for dishonor, some of silver and gold, some of wood and clay. Another thing that we need to see about gold and silver is that the gold and silver is able to withstand fire. What happens when the wood and the clay, the earthen pot, is going to see that? They get crumbled. They get burned up. They don't endure. In many ways, we can think of the gold and silver as the sanctifying process that God is doing in the lives of believers. We were all essentially, what is gold and silver? It's still a natural element, amen? But it's been glorified. It's been given a glory that is unique. Secondly, let's look at what it looks like to be a vessel of honor. Now here, we're going to run through these quickly. I wish I had more time to unpack all of this, but here's the overall thing is that there are a variety of vessels in God's house, right? The second thing is you, brother, sister. Here's my heart for you, my message to you. If you want to walk out of here is that you need to do all that you can by the grace of God to see to it that you are a vessel of honor. If you see anything in your life that is not that is dishonorable to the master, repent. See to it that what describes you is the vessel of honor, not the vessel of dishonor. So how do we do that? What does it look like to be an honorable vessel in the house of the Lord? Well, it looks like eight things, okay? I'm not going to unpack these, don't worry. We'll be here all day if I try to do that. But I'm going to kind of list them out and give them to you in short order, okay? So here's our second heading, vessels of honor. Number one, what does it look like? Number one, flee youthful passions. We must flee youthful passions. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Silver has dross. Gold is not in its final state. It needs to go through a refining process, right? It needs to have the impurities worked out of it. You must see yourself as a vessel in the hands of the Lord, and you must set yourself, set your face to personal holiness. You know, as I was living my life this past week, I kept thinking about the text from last week. I kept thinking about this seal. Depart, for let those who call on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And that kept ringing in my head. And I hope it keeps ringing in your head that when you're tempted by the world, tempted by your flesh, tempted by the evil one to do something you know is not pleasing to God, may that seal echo in your mind. Let those who call upon the Lord depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. And that's what Timothy's being called to do here, but by extension, us too, right? We must be ready for every good work. How do we do that? Look at verse 22. So, Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. So the first thing, flee youthful passions here. Listen to this. What is youthful and what is one thing? He's talking about Timothy's not a kid. He's a younger minister. But something I find really interesting and helpful in this is this. Calvin says this, youthful desires. By this term, he does not mean either a propensity to uncleanness or any of those licentious courses or sinful lusts in which young men feel frequently indulge, but any impetuous passions to which the excessive warmth of that age is prone. If some debate has arisen, young men more quickly grow warm, are more easily irritated, more frequently blunder through want of experience, and rush forward with greater confidence and rashness than men of riper age. With good reason, therefore, does Paul advise Timothy, being a young man, to be strictly on his guard against the vices of youth, which otherwise might easily drive him to useless disputes. J.C. Ryle is a name you need to know. J.C. Ryle, anything that he wrote is worth your reading. One thing he wrote that I would commend to you and commend to anyone, to fathers and to sons, is a work he has called Thoughts for Young Men. Thoughts for Young Men. I can send it to you. You can Google this. It's free online. Thoughts for Young Men. I thought this would be a helpful point because here Ryle points out in this work, Thoughts for Young Men, he lays out dangers of for young men. And he gives five, but I'm only going to list three that he lists here. Number one, one of the first youthful passions that we need to run from is pride. Pride. Listen to this. Ryle says, how common is it to see young men with big heads? Don't you love that? It's like, does he mean physically, metaphorically? No, okay. How common is it to see young men with big heads, high-minded and impatient of any counsel? And you know this is true. This is, I'm going to say some more after this. How often they are rude and uncourteous to all around them, thinking they are not valued and honored as they deserve. How often will they not stop to listen to a hint from an older person? They think that they know everything. They are full of conceit of their own wisdom. They think elderly people, and especially their relatives, are stupid and dull and slow. They want no teaching or instruction themselves. They understand all things. It almost makes them angry to be spoken to. Ryle is putting his finger on this danger. And he says every age and every condition has its own peculiar snares and temptations. And that's true. Not to just harp on young men. There's going to be unique struggles and challenges that come with every season of life. Amen? And mind you, youthful passions are something that even older men need to flee. We need to remember that. But still, younger men too, let's not be conceited. Let's be humble enough to be corrected and to be challenged. And I was convicted by this too, myself. Second thing, what does he mean when he says flee youthful passions? Well, when we're young, another thing that we're prone to is to love pleasure. Not just not just sexually immoral pleasure, but just pleasure, ease, right? Young men prone to be overcome with the pleasure of wasting time, being a comfort, you know, social media, entertainment, video games, whatever it is. There's all these things that are more, not saying that older people aren't allowed to play video games. I know that some of you are very good at that, but no. But still, we need to beware of this danger of this unhealthy love for pleasure. Ryle says this, youth is the time when our passions are strongest. And like unruly children, cry most loudly for indulgence. That's so true. He says, youth is the time when we have generally our most health and strength. Death seems far away, and to enjoy ourselves in this life seems to be everything. Isn't that true? Youth is the time when most people have few earthly cares or anxieties to take up their attention. And all these things help to make young men think of nothing except pleasure. So Timothy has to be on guard that he's more wise beyond his years. He can't think of, oh man, I'm young. I got time. That's not the way that Christians ought to think. It's not the way that Christian ministers ought to think, no matter how old you are. Last one that Ryle points out for us is the danger of thoughtlessness. He says, so many young men hate the trouble of serious, quiet thinking. And so they make wrong decisions and they bring upon themselves much sorrow. Oh, young men, learn to be thoughtful. Learn to consider what you are doing and where you are going. Please hear me, young men. Please hear me, fathers. Please hear me. We need to stop and think about what we're doing and where what we're doing is going to lead us. And we don't do that enough. You know why? Because we're just coddled into sleep by the world. And we're distracted from thinking about things that we should be thinking about. Thoughtlessness. Make time for calm reflection. Ryle's advice to men and young men, commune with your own heart and be still. Remember my caution. Do not be lost merely for the lack of thought. Again, that book, Thoughts for Young Men, it will take you 2 hours probably. If you have Spotify, it's an audiobook on Spotify. You can look at it, Thoughts for Young Men. It'll take you 2 hours. Maybe spend an hour today and an hour tomorrow, but it will be worth your time, even for all of us, men or women alike. Let's look at the second thing that Timothy's to do. Negatively, he has to, or not negatively, but he's to run away from those kinds of things, youthful passions. When you run away from that, that language is urgent. It's not just like stroll away from that. He's got to run. He's got to get away from those things, right? Don't play with it. Don't spend time there. Don't stay there. You feel yourself having a thought that's wrong, that's sinful. You're a vessel. You're an honorable vessel. So don't let that sit. Don't think about it. Like, run. And what do you run to? Pursue righteousness. Right? Pursue, and ultimately, I'm going to give you one word to summarize this second thing here that's in verse 22. Timothy has to flee youthful passions, that's number one, and then he has to pursue these things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those four things can be summarized in one word. He has to pursue holiness. Holiness, not worldliness. That means he has to be pursuing what's right in God's eyes. Faith. He has to pursue seeing things not with his eyes, but with his faith. He has to walk by faith, not by sight. He has to pursue selflessness, not selfishness. That's love towards others. And he has to pursue peace. Peace. And here's the challenging thing, note on in the translations here. The word along in ESV, that's supplied by the translators, but it's not really there. It could just be the sense that's given, but there's two options here in how we're to translate this or understand this. Either it's, pursue these things along with those who call on the Lord, like do it along with all the other true believers that are doing it, right? Or pursue righteousness, faith, love, and pursue peace with the church. Pursue peace within the body. Peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. So either way, I think both, again, have some points there. But the main thing I want to point out to you is that, and I'll actually read you this example here from verse 22. It says this from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. It says, we are to love all men as Christians, right? Pursue peace with all people. Listen to this very carefully in this commentary. It is but, yes, we are to pursue peace and we're to love all men. But it is not possible to be at peace with all men. Pursue it. Work for it. But it's not possible truly to achieve it with everyone. Why not? It says, because for this needs community of purpose and opinion. They alone who call on the Lord sincerely, as opposed to the false teachers who had Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, all of those. They had the form of godliness, but only those who are sincere can truly have this peace with each other. But we are to pursue holiness in our lives. Thirdly, as a vessel of honor, we are to refuse unproductive controversies. Do you see that in verse 23? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. How do we do that? How do we have nothing to do with that? Well, for one, Timothy is supposed to be teaching sound doctrine. He's not to be teaching his own speculative ideas. He's not to be going off like these other guys are and teaching things that will tickle people's ears, right? That's going to, if Timothy teaches those kinds of things, it's going to produce quarrels, right? Also, he's supposed to not be getting swept away in unnecessary argumentation, right? Unnecessary argumentation. So we cannot be quarrelsome. We must refuse unproductive controversy. We can't be taking part in that. Now notice it doesn't say, look at verse 23 real quick here, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. He doesn't say have nothing to do with any controversy or any question or any teaching, right? Just don't take part in the dumb ones. And you have to distinguish what those are. It takes discernment. It doesn't mean don't care about what people are saying or doing or, you know, don't. No, we have to do that. But there's a lot of things that people fight about in the church that are really not worth our time. Amen? It's really not. And don't get me wrong, the enemy would want nothing more than the church to be at each other's throats. The enemy wants nothing more than believers to waste their time in fruitless stuff. Fourthly, as a vessel of honor, you must not be quarrelsome. I'll give you another word. You must not be combative. You must not be ready to fight all the time. Have you ever, look, we should never be the kinds of people, the kinds of Christians that are ready for a fight, ready for an argument, ready for just to make everything into a fight, if you know what I mean, right? Sometimes someone's just greeting you and you're like, oh yeah? And then you find something to argue about. And it's like, I wasn't even saying anything, really, you know? And so you can't be combative. You have to not have that kind of attitude or heart. Look at verse 24. It says, the Lord's servant, he's talking about ministers, but this is true of Christians as well. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You can't be that kind of a person that's always arguing with people, always fighting other people. Number five is connected to that. As a vessel of honor, Christian, you must work to be kind to everyone. The sheep and the goats. That's hard. By the way, you don't know who's really a goat. So yeah, you gotta be. As far as you're concerned, they're all sheep. And you gotta love them. And you gotta be bear with them. And here's what happens. In our hearts, we tend to judge prematurely. We judge each other. When we need to allow each other time to grow. Amen? We're not all at the same place. Not everything's worth, again, making a fight, picking a fight over those things. Sometimes we need to be patient and calm and kind. But kind, think about that, kind. How important is it for believers to be kind? And how unbecoming is it of Christians who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? How unbecoming is it for us to be arrogant, rude, mean, disrespectful when you think about the way the Lord endured that kind of treatment from other people. If we're supposed to display his character, right? The sixth thing, as a vessel of honor, you must teach well. You must teach well. Verse 24, you must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently. Well, I mean, that's the next one, but able to teach. And what that means is that Timothy's got to be able to not just debate other people. He's got to be able to actually instruct them in a way that is constructive. And you know what I mean. Think about the best teacher you've ever had, the best trainer at work, whatever it was. And whatever it was, you can think about the worst teachers are the ones that make you feel scared to ask any question. Amen? That's not a good teacher. that's someone who's not able to teach well. They just want to flex their muscles and flex their positions and whatever it is. But a good teacher is going to invite you to ask, invite you to fail, invite you to learn, invite you to grow, to show you these things. And that's how we must be as believers with each other. Like, of course we should be like that with unbelievers, but sometimes we're not even like that with each other. Patient, teaching each other well. Ministers teaching each other well. Okay, seventh thing. We must patiently endure evil. I think this is the hardest thing. This is one of the hardest things to be a vessel of honor. You have to not be easily offended or quickly offended. Is it easy for someone to get you upset? Be honest. You might have to go and think about this for a little bit, right? I mean, again, if people, it should not be the case. Especially, like, we know it's going to be the case in the world. You're going to step on people's toes, and you even in the name of telling them the truth, they're going to say that you hate them and you're being rude to them. You can't do anything about that. Sometimes you can be loving, and someone can take what you're saying as hate. But the reality is, within the household of God, we should not be walking on eggshells around each other, afraid that we're going to offend each other. Afraid that we're going to say the wrong thing the wrong way at the wrong time and get a certain reaction that is immature. It's immature. That's not mature. And this is what Paul's telling Timothy he has to be careful with as a young minister. And this is a word for all of us and ministers as well. We're trained in our culture to be victims, that it's always someone else's fault, that we're upset. Always someone else's thing that we did. It's someone else's fault that we're poor. It's someone else's fault that we lost our job. It's someone else's fault that we didn't do what we're supposed to. It's always somebody else's fault. In other words, we're always prone to just look to be offended. Look for someone to blame. And that's not the attitude we can have in Christ Church. Not if you're going to be a vessel of honor. Vessels of dishonor? Yeah. But vessels of honor? No. Lastly, number eight, we must correct opponents with gentleness. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And those eight things, if you want to be a vessel of honor, flee passions of your flesh, especially youthful passions, immature passions. You want to please the master, pursue holiness every day of your life. Make it your aim to please him. You want to be a vessel of honor, refuse to take part in unnecessary fighting, unproductive controversies. Don't be combative with each other. Be kind to each other. Take care to be kind. Say things in a way that is going to be courteous to each other and not dismissive or whatever. Teach well. Patiently endure evil. Correct each other with gentleness. And that shows here that Paul's not trying to say just don't say anything about anything to maintain the illusion of peace. No. You need to be, if this is going to work, brother, sister, a vessel of honor, you need to be teachable. You need to be correctable. Someone needs to have the freedom to correct you gently and you not blow up. Amen? Or leave the church because of it. And that happens all the time. Sad. But look at the last thing. First thing we saw, the layout, the house of God, vessels of honor, vessel of dishonor. Then we saw, what does it look like to be a vessel of honor? And lastly, what about the future vessels of honor? Look at verses 25 and 26. God may perhaps grant these opponents, he might grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. Here's the thing. All of us are based, all of us were vessels of wood and clay. All of us. Only by his grace have we been granted repentance. Amen? To see, oh my gosh, I am in need of a Savior. I love this. Kind of end with this here. On this final point here. Listen to this. Matthew Henry says, when sinners repent, those who before were led captive by the devil at his will to come, at his will, come to be led into the glorious liberty of the children of God and have their wills melted into the will of the Lord Jesus. The Lord, the good Lord, will recover us out of the devil's snares. This is true. And mind you, we're just going to end with this. In the Lord's house, remember, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Which one describes our life right now? I encourage you, take stock of that. Would someone see me as honorable, as an honorable vessel in the Lord's house? Or am I acting more like a vessel of dishonor? And if that's true, come to the Lord. Your sin doesn't need to keep you from repentance, amen? You have the opportunity now to say, by his grace, I will now strive to walk in his ways. May the Lord make all of you vessels of gold and silver in his house. Amen. Let's pray.